I'll start down here and then move up after the choir gets finished there. But isn't it great to hear such wonderful songs of faith? Who among us doesn't have a song that we like to hear that touches our heart, touches our soul? A song that when we hear it on the radio, we just forget all of our cares and concerns and we just get into that song and it takes us to another place. We all have music like that. Some of those songs were like that for me. But when I was a younger man, I listened to someone called Bruce Springsteen. Anybody heard of Bruce Springsteen? Yes. When I was listening to that Rock and Roll as an unsaved youth, I listened to Bruce Springsteen because his music touched my heart. I was sort of a loner. I was a little depressed. I felt like nobody could understand me. I felt like no one saw me for who I was. You know what they call that ailment? Being a teenager. That's right, I was a teenager. And something about Bruce Springsteen's music touched me because he would always, not always, but many of his songs would focus on meeting the girl of his dreams, and she would identify with him, he would identify with her, and they'd go off and find the promised land together. And he actually has a song called Promised Land, but the one that touched me most was a song called Thunder Road. Huh? Anybody? Thunder Road? All right. I know. You got to pretend you never listened there. I know. I got you. But anyway, the first couple of lines of Thunder Road go, "The screen door slammed and Mary's dress swayed. Like a vision, she dances across the porch as the radio plays. Roy Orbison singing for the lonely. Hey, that's me and I want you only. Don't turn me home again. I just can't face myself alone again." I played that over and over and over in the darkness of my room because I felt, yeah, Bruce, I wish somebody would notice me. I wish there was somebody in this life who saw things the way I saw them. I wish there was somebody in this life who could identify with me. Well, John chapter 9. This morning we're in John chapter 9. And there's a gentleman who felt just like I felt. And Jesus comes along and touches and changes that gentleman's life. So turn to John chapter 9 if you would this morning. And we'll open up with just a brief word of prayer. But I shouldn't say turn and then pray, so I'll give you a second to turn there. I'll wait for the pages to stop and then we'll pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for worship that we're allowed to do this morning. Father, we look at what's going on around the world, and how can we not say thank you for allowing us to be free and to have the privilege of coming before you and worshiping you in the word, in song, and in our hearts, minds, and souls. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Amen. Amen. This morning, John chapter 9 needs a little bit of setup. John chapter 7, 8, and 9 take place well into the ministry of Jesus. Jesus has been ministering for over 2 years at this point. John moves very quickly in his chronology. In John chapter 7, Jesus goes to the Feast of Tabernacles. And in John chapter 8 and 9, he communicates to the Jews around and after the Feast of Tabernacles. And there's a point, there's a reason why he does that. And I've told you many times, the book of John is full of symbolism. So what is the Feast of Tabernacles and how did the Jews celebrate it? Well, the Feast of Tabernacles celebrated the time when the Jews were wandering in the desert and they would build these structures. They called booths. You might have heard it called the Feast of Booths, Feast of Tabernacles, the same thing. These temporary structures to keep them safe from the elements and to demonstrate that God provided for them even in the wilderness. And they would carry that tradition through, but it was also symbolic of the fact that, hey, this is where you are now, dwelling in booths, but one day you will dwell with your God in eternity. The Feast of Tabernacles reminded them of where they came from and where they were going, dwelling with their Father in heaven for eternity. Also, it was a celebratory feast where they thanked God for the blessings of rain and a bountiful harvest. It was a celebration for them, and they felt like a blessed people because at the hand of God, they were provided many blessings. Many things. So during this festival, they would do two significant things. They would light torches and carry them around the courts of the temple. These were symbolic that the Messiah would one day bring light into the world. So they would carry torches around the courts of the temple, symbolic of the fact that one day the Messiah would bring light into the world. Another thing they would do is the priest would go down to the Pool of Siloam, which was at the bottom of a hill at the foot of the temple, at the foot of Jerusalem. And he would take from that pool a jar of water, and he would bring it up to the temple, and next to the ark, there was a cistern in the center of the temple. And the priest would pour that water into that cistern. It was living water. It represented life through God. It represented the Holy Spirit of God. Yes, even in the Old Testament, they waited for the Holy Spirit. In Joel chapter 2, it talks about the Holy Spirit of God descending upon the people of Israel. So light and water. What does Jesus call himself in John chapter 7? He calls himself living water. Feast of Tabernacle. He's tying things in to the very feast that the Jews are celebrating. In John chapter 8, Jesus calls himself the light of the world. Torches, Feast of Tabernacle. Look, Jews, I'm the light of the world. I'm living water. John chapter 9, he continues on with the theme of being light in darkness. So Jesus is saying, this is who I am. I am the light. I am the living water. And what do the Jews say to him? No, we reject you. You are not the light. You are not living water. Jesus goes further in John chapter 8 and says to them, hey, Jews, before Abraham was, I am. Declaring himself in their presence to not only be equal to God, but declaring himself, what, church? To be God. And their reaction was, of course, to immediately embrace him as Savior. That is not true. They said, let's stone him. He's committing blasphemy. How can he claim to be Yahweh, God himself? Jesus knew this. He knew that they were about to stone him, but Jesus was very angry with them because clearly Jesus was the one that the Father sent. And that's very important in the Gospel of John. Jesus is called the sent one. Read through the Gospel of John up to where we are now. And over and over and over again, Jesus is called the one whom the Father sent. And whether you accept him or not is very important. He said to the Pharisees in John 8 that if you do not accept me, the one whom the Father sent, you are of your father, the devil. He's not mincing words with the unbelieving Jews. He said, if you do not accept me, the one whom the Father sent, you are of your father, the devil. We got to get rid of this guy. He's calling us sons of the devil. We are sons of Abraham. No, you're not, Jesus said. If you were sons of Abraham, you would accept the one he sent. The evidence that you're not sons of Abraham, true sons of Abraham, is that you did not accept the one he sent. So here we are in John chapter 9. Go ahead and put that up on the screen, man. John chapter 9, verses 1 and 2 starts our message this morning. And remember, Jesus now is leaving the temple where the crowd has decided we have to shut this guy up and stone him. So Jesus, it says in the Bible, hides himself and slips out of the temple through the gate on the southern end of the temple. Now, consider this. John chapter 9, verse 1 says, as he passed by the gate and the man, he saw a man blind from birth. Let's stop there. Jesus is about to be stoned. Now, if you were about to be stoned and your disciples were trying to hurry you out of the temple so that indeed you did not get stoned, would you be taking time to notice somebody begging at the temple gates? No, you probably wouldn't. But that's why you're not the Messiah. Can we agree on that? The Messiah does things that we don't do, but that he wants us to do. So Jesus, in the midst of turmoil, looks and sees a person in need, a person who says, somebody, please see me. And Jesus sees him. And the disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" All right. So if you're a beggar at the gate of the temple, you are not at the very top of society. You're at the very bottom of the barrel. You are considered the dregs of society. You're not cast out of the religious system. You can still worship Yahweh. You can still participate in the synagogue. You can still hear the word of God, and you're liable to keep the law. You're supposed to keep the law. But you are at the bottom of the social realm. You get it? Now, this man probably was over 20 years old. Why do I say that? Well, what was the age of adulthood in the Jewish culture? Many of you will cry out, "Well, John, it's 13. No, that's the age of becoming an adult in regards to the law, in regards to the spiritual side of Jewish culture. But it wasn't until about the age of 20 where you were expected to have learned a trade and to be out on your own, doing your own work, making a living for yourself. So the age of 20 was considered true on your own adulthood. So this beggar was at least 20 years old and probably older. Bottom of the barrel. Why was he a beggar? Nobody trained him. Nobody taught him a craft. He wasn't worthy of it. Why would we waste time on someone who either sinned and caused his ailment or his parents sinned and caused his ailment? They are nothing but sinners, and that's why this man is blind. Therefore, we must put him on the periphery of our community and thus treat him to some degree as an outsider. Oh, someone see me, I'm sure was in this man's heart. The Jews thought that such ailments as blindness, being lame, these types of things, paraplegic, these things must be caused by your own sin or the sin of your parents. They thought that. It was drilled into their heads. So if you were in this condition, you were considered a sinner or the child of a sinner. But Jesus notices him. And I say this often, church, and I'm going to say it again. The sign of a mature Christian believer is if you're not so wrapped up in yourself that you can't recognize the struggles of others, the emptiness of others, the pain of others. Let me say that again. If you're doing great and you're doing really well and you reach out to the poor, the downtrodden, those who are considered the least of society, if you're doing well and everything's going perfectly in your world and you reach out to them, that's great. But if you're having your own struggles, if you're the blind man and you reach out to other blind men, if you can't hear and you reach out to others who can't hear, at the height of your difficulty, you reach out, that is a mature Christian attitude. Why do I say that? Well, Jesus is about to be stoned. And he takes the time to say, "Look at that man who needs me." And we'll find out that he needed him since birth. Jesus on the cross, when he looked down at the height of his excruciating pain, about to be the Father and this Holy Spirit and the separation of the Trinity, something we can't even fathom, some pain that can't even be measured, he looked down and said, "My mother's going to be alone. Joseph is dead. My father, Joseph, is dead. I'm dying. I'm the oldest son. John, take care of my mother." Church, let that sink in. At the height of his pain, he wasn't consumed by self. At the height of his pain, and believe me, that consumed him. He was thinking about that, but he had room in his heart. He had room in his soul to say, even this isn't all about me. I'm still here to reach out. I'm still here to extend love, kindness. I'm still here for others. Important point, church. Verse 3. Jesus answered the disciples who asked him about, did he sin or did his parents sin? It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Oh. If you talk to atheist philosophers, they call this the cruelty of God. What kind of God do you worship, or do you worship that is so cruel that he keeps a man blind from birth till he's at least 20 years old so that he could do a miracle 20 years after this man has suffered through decades of blindness? Do me a favor, church. Even those of you never play along, close your eyes for me for just a second. Close your eyes and picture a face that makes you smile. Picture a face that makes you smile. Thank you, my son Zachary. I knew you would picture me. All right, open your eyes. I said smile, not cry. But imagine that. Imagine never having the ability to ever have seen that face. Imagine just hearing the voice of your mother and never being able to see that face. Hearing the voice of a brother, a sister, and never being able to see that face. Never being able to see a sunset. Being able to smell a flower, but never being able to see it. For 20 years at least. Why? Not because you sinned or your father sinned, but so that God could be glorified through the work that Jesus was about to do. The cruelty of God. But it's only cruelty if you have an earthly perspective. And church, don't get me wrong when I say what I'm about to say. That was truly painful for this man. It wasn't only the inability to see. It was the inability to be included. It was the inability to find that someone who he could travel through life with. It was the inability to find that soul who said, "I see you. I want to walk with you in this darkness." That is the pain, that is the cruelty that this produced, that God produced for him for 20 at least long years, just so that he could be glorified through the work of Jesus Christ. What say we, church, to those who say that that's cruel? Yes, but this man has been talked about for centuries. The first face that this man saw was that of Jesus Christ. Can you say that? I can't say that. The first thing that this man saw, and I don't mean thing negatively, I mean the first vision, the first thing that this man saw, yes, he had to walk up to Jesus, but imagine seeing the Messiah as one of the first faces that you saw after 20 long years of being blind. We will see this man in heaven. He is a believer. We know that because we read the end of the chapter. I would like to see this man, and I would like to say thank you for this story. Thank you for letting God use you in this way. But church, what we've lost a perspective of is eternity, haven't we? We have the breath of life, 75, 80, 90 years, if God grants it. Compared to eternity, that indeed is nothing. So to struggle for 20 or 30 years for the rewards that await us in heaven is nothing. It is nothing. But John, that doesn't help me with the pain I'm suffering with. I know. I suffer with my own pain, but it's all about perspective. What are we going to do with that pain? What do we do with that difficulty? What do we do with the struggles that we have so that we may also glorify God and find our satisfaction in glorifying God and not in meditating and focusing on the difficulties that we think we have? Let's read on here in verse 4. It was that God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me. We, Jesus says, he doesn't say I must work. He says we, church, must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Again, Feast of Tabernacles. Listen to me, Jews. I am the light of the world, the very thing you're celebrating in the temple. Just last week, I am that light. When he had said this, now this has confused people for a long, long time. He spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes, meaning the blind man's eyes, and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." Listen to this, church. The pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. What did I just say? Jesus was called the sent one, the one sent from the Father. The pool of Siloam was called, and we'll get into that in a minute. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. But a lot of people have asked this question many, many times. Why did Jesus not just heal the man and say, go, see, you're fine? Why did he make him go to the pool and wash off the mud that he had produced? Well, there's a lot of reasons, and I'm going to tell you this is the correct reason. I'm going to tell you the reason why I think it's true. Jesus all along now has been declaring himself to be one with the Father. In chapter 8, he declares himself to be the great I am. And now we're told that people have been given limitations, given blindness, given things that we would think are horrible so that he may be glorified. Who may be glorified? God. Jesus is again telling us that he is God by healing this man. So church, he spits in some mud. Now, in the King James Version and the NASB Version, it says clay. He makes clay. In the NIV Version and the ESV Version, it says mud. The best interpretation is clay. It's the same word used in Romans chapter 9, the potter and the clay. It's the same exact words. It's important. But Jesus, you must say, well, Jesus had an awful lot of spit to make clay out of the dirt. Well, he probably took a drink, swished it around, spit it into the dirt, and formed it into clay. Now, the blind man, does the blind man ask him to put the mud on his eyes or the clay on his eyes? No. Does Jesus say to the blind man, I'm going to put the clay on your eyes? No. Jesus just walks up to him and puts the clay on his eyes. Now, I was at dinner with my wife last night, celebrating her birthday. And I thought I was being romantic. My son was there. He is my eyewitness. I reached over to my precious flower, and I touched her on the neck lovingly. And she went, oh, stop! I said, all right, I'll just sit over here. But people don't like to be touched. People don't like to be touched. Jesus just puts the mud on this blind man's eyes. Now, I say to you, it's probably the case that this man heard of Jesus. This man probably heard the preaching of Jesus. Remember, we're 2 years into his ministry, and he's been in Jerusalem for at least a week or more at this point. So I don't think this man was blindsided, ha ha ha, I know, by this. I think he knew who Jesus claimed to be. Why does he spit and make clay? You don't have to turn there. But Jeremiah 18, I'm going to read for you. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. Spoiled vessel, broken vessel in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. He's making a point. He is the potter. We are the clay. Now, a lot of people come up to me at Walmart and say, you look like Patrick Swayze. So you remember, I wasn't expecting as much laughter, especially from that section. No. All right, so you remember the movie Ghost? Yes. All right, we're all, Springsteen, Ghost, we're all throwing ourselves under the bus today, right? So, you know, they're there at the clay, they got this wheel spinning, and I don't know, do you know what they dip their hands in to form the clay? Water. They dip their hands in water. Jesus is the living water. They dip their hands in the water to form the clay. And the potter, in this scenario, has a broken piece of pottery in front of them, the blind man. This is a broken piece of pottery in regards to society. But the Lord has reached down to this man, and that piece of broken pottery he is fashioning into something incredible for all of us to see, because he is living water. He can make from one vessel that's broken something incredible. And through that broken vessel, he can glorify himself if that vessel allows itself to be shaped. It's a beautiful way to look at some suffering. Some of you know, my mother died 4 years ago from pancreatic cancer. And I tell you this story not so I can get sympathy from you, because this suffering for his glory. So at the end of her life, my mother was a nominal Christian. End of her life, she became a believer. Thank you to the witnessing of Pastor John and others. But she always believed in God. And my sister and I, growing up, we never got along. We were enemies, my sister and I. And my mother got pancreatic cancer. And for those of you who know that, if it's untreatable, it can take years for you to pass away. Generally less than 5 years, but sometimes you hang in there for a couple years, which my mother did. And my mother said something to me that I will never forget that relates to this. She said, she called me Johnny. My name's John. She called me Johnny. She said, "Johnny, I never wanted cancer, but I'm so glad that God used my cancer to bring you and your sister together. Because me and my sister now are like that. We are close because we loved my mother. But God used that broken piece of clay that was my mother and her cancer, and he fashioned that into something beautiful." Now, yeah, she had to suffer with pancreatic cancer for 2 years. But in the light of eternity, it's nothing. In the light of eternity, she brought two people together. And maybe one day, this piece of pottery will be used to bring my sister to Christ. Maybe that will be the impact. Maybe the potter's not done forming. Maybe he's still scooping into that living water and shaping the clay. I don't know, but our God is at work. He does beautiful things. So no matter how broken you are, no matter how lonely you are, no matter how empty you are, church, don't look at that brokenness as something that you have to mourn over, as something that you have to focus solely on and not look at the world around you and see how the master can mold you into something so much better. Fanny Crosby is the writer of many, many great hymns. Blessed Assurance. And a lot of us know the story of Fanny Crosby. When she was less than 2 months old, a quack doctor put some mustard solution ointment on her eyes, and she went blind for the rest of her life. So she was never able to see after that for the rest of her life. And a lot of people would come up to Fanny Crosby and say, "Oh, I'm so sorry. I feel pity for you that you're not able to see." And one of the famous quotes of hers that I'm going to just sort of get out of context, or I won't have word for word, but was that, "If the Lord gave me the opportunity to see today, I wouldn't want him to let me see, because the first face I want to see when my sight is restored is that of my Savior, Jesus Christ." But she had another saying that I want to read for you today. This is from Fanny Crosby. "It seemed intended by the blessed providence of God that I should be blind all my life. And I thank him for this dispensation, this way of treating me. If perfect earthly sight were offered me tomorrow, I would not accept it. I might not have sung hymns to the praise of God if I had been distracted by the beautiful and interesting things around me." I love that, because Fanny Crosby knows the cruelty of God, but she doesn't see it as the cruelty of God. She knows that because she was blind, she missed seeing the beautiful and interesting things around her. She knows what she's giving up by being blind for her God. But she says, "Yes, this is my bucket of sorrow. This is my broken clay. But look what he's made me. He's made me produce literally dozens and dozens and dozens of songs that praise his glorious name, that have been sung century after almost century now." But she knew what she sacrificed, and she did not pity herself for it. Instead, she said, "Potter, mold me with your living water." Jesus sent this man down to the pool of Siloam. The pool is called Sent. Apostello. Where do we get our word apostle? Apostello. It's the pool called Sent. Jesus said in 9, verse 9 here, "We must do the works of him who sent me." He goes down to the pool of Siloam and tells this man who he is going to make into this now perfect piece of pottery because he put the clay on his eyes. He says, "Go down to the pool of scent. Go down to the pool of me. Go down to the pool that is referenced as me, the one who is sent. Go down to that pool and wash the clay that I have adorned you with, and you will see." What did I tell you that pool was filled with, church? Living water. It was filled with the only flowing stream in the city of Jerusalem. The water that filled that pool was from the Gihon spring, which emanated from a cave just under Jerusalem. And that pool would be filled with living water. That's why Jesus didn't say, "Go to this pool that's closer, blind man, because I know you're blind. It's going to be hard for you to get to any pool. I'm sure people will help you. But go to that far away pool at the bottom of Jerusalem where the stream, the spring of Gihon, flows, living waters, and wash yourself in living waters, and you will see." You will see. And that's what that man did. And he saw. And eventually that same day, he saw the face of Jesus Christ, the giver of living waters, the bringer of light. This man was a product of both living waters and light. It's a beautiful picture we have here in John, church. But the Jews still didn't believe. They didn't believe him. They didn't accept him as the Messiah. In fact, the Pharisees said, "You're a sinner. Why should we trust your word, blind man? You probably weren't even the blind man. You were probably some other man who's claiming to have been healed by this Jesus." And they were angry at Jesus. Jesus purposely broke the Sabbath. Purposely. He didn't break the real Sabbath, the laws of God. He broke what we call the Shabbat laws, which were man's created laws on how not to work on the Sabbath. They were ridiculous laws. They were not one of the 613 laws in the Old Testament. They were ridiculous laws that Jesus broke, and he broke them on purpose because he wanted to show these religious leaders that religion without Jesus, without the Messiah, without light, without living water is dead religion. Religion without God is dead. So he broke their law on purpose, and he spat in their face just like he spat on the ground and healed this man. It was illegal to mix two substances according to Shabbat law. You couldn't mix two varieties of juices on the Sabbath because that would be work. You couldn't mix water and clay on the Sabbath because that would be work. You couldn't knead anything like dough or anything on the Sabbath because that would violate the Sabbath. Jesus did all these things on purpose. You couldn't apply ointment to somebody's eye if they had an injured eye on the Sabbath. He had to do it on the Friday before the Sabbath or after the Sabbath. Jesus did every one of these things because he had in his heart, "Pharisees, you don't see what religion's all about. Religion's not about raw laws and rules. If you had a sheep who fell into a well on the Sabbath, wouldn't you go in and get it?" "Yes, of course we would. Look at this sheep. He's blind. He fell into a well. It's dark. He can't see. Do you think I'm not going to pull him out because it's the Sabbath?" No, that is what the Sabbath is for us to rest in God and rest in what he loves. Jesus said, basically, I won't say what he said to the Pharisees. You fill in the blanks. All right, we have to end, so let me scroll down here. Jesus accused the Pharisees of being ever hearing and never listening, never following through, hearing the word of God but never following through. So they brought this blind man before them, and he would not refuse to say that Jesus didn't heal him. He kept repeating to the Pharisees. They brought him before him twice. He said, "He healed me. He healed me. He made a blind man see." And they would not stop saying that. So this blind man was already at the bottom of the barrel in society. So what did these leaders do? They cast him out altogether. Altogether. You can't participate in the religious practices of the Jews. Basically, you're on your own. You will be worse than a beggar. They cast him out. Jesus says to us, he will never cast us out. So what does our Lord do? Our Lord Jesus heard that they had put him out, and he goes and looks for him and finds him. And he says, do you believe that I am the Son of Man? Church, Jesus looked for him and found him, the man who was cast out. If you're that person this morning who feels cast out, who feels like no one can relate to you, who feels like no one sees you anymore, who feels like you don't have that partner to go into the promised land together with. Remember, you have Jesus. And sometimes I know that doesn't feel like it's enough because you can't stroke the hair of Jesus. Jesus can't physically wipe a tear from your eye. Jesus can't hug you when you're hurting. But he is there. But remember, this is a vapor. One day you will see him face to face. One day, what we don't see now, you will see then. And that hope has to sustain you. What does that hope have to sustain you to do? Church, I want to leave you with this. Wrap up with this. There are several things that we should do because we were blind, church. We were broken vessels. And he has fashioned you into something wonderful. The first thing you have to do, church, is believe that. You have been fashioned into a son or daughter of the living God. Do you believe that? Then what will you do? What will you do? I was watching Fox and Friends this morning, and there was a report, of course, on the Ukraine. And you may have seen it. There was a mother who took a picture of her laying in bed with her young daughter, and she tweeted out a text. And it's just heartbreaking to see what's going on with these families that are just like you and I. And they interviewed her this morning because Russia, for some reason, has left the internet functional in Ukraine. And she said, yesterday, I got a text from our school, not to bring the kids to school today, because the war had begun. She said it was unbelievable. It was something I couldn't even fathom. The war was here. We never thought it would actually come. We never thought the war would come. We thought it was all news media. We thought it was all ramped up threats. We thought it was all Putin just blustering and wanting us to surrender. But I got a text that said, don't bring the kids to school. The war has come. That's eye-opening. But you don't have to be surprised, church. The blinders have been removed from your eyes. Look around. Is the Lord coming soon? So how do you respond? Do you always just continue to listen? Or do you do? So what do? The first thing you do is trust and have faith. If you believe God is forming you into a vessel of something beautiful that can be used for his glory, then let him continue to shape you. John chapter 6 says the work of God is to put your faith in him. Trust him. Are you in a difficult time? Are you hurting? Are you feeling down? Are you at the end of your rope? Trust him that he is your God and that he is rivers of living water and that he can bring light to the darkness and that he loves you. And one day you will be in his presence. You just got to get through now by trusting him and having faith in him. What else can we do, church? Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with everything in you. But what was the second commandment that was just as great? Love your neighbor as yourself. Church, don't always be focused on you, 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 you. There's a world out there that are around you that needs you, that needs vessels that the Lord is forming, that the Lord is shaping. It's no longer time to be silent, church. Look at the world around you. Speak up. Believe. Love. I leave you with Micah chapter 6. What do we do? What do we do? With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings? No. With yearling calves? No. Does the Lord take delight in 1,000 rams? No. In 10,000 rivers of oil? No. Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts? Not even your firstborn can satisfy your God. He has told you, O man, what is good. and what the Lord requires of you. Do justice. Do the right thing. Treat people fairly. Give an honest day's work for an honest day's wages. Don't put anybody down. Don't cheat anybody. Don't make anybody feel lesser than they should feel. Justice. Love kindness. Love kindness. What would the Lord require of you? Not 1,000 sacrifices, not empty religion, but for you to love doing kind things. Even in the midst of my pain, John, you will always be in pain, church. You are falling away. You are returning to dust. You will all pass away. You will all have ailments. You will all have sadness. You will all have emptiness. You will all have those things. Well, when I get over all those things, I'll look to be kind in this world. I'll look to be Jesus in this world. Those days will never come, church. Take advantage of now. Take advantage of now. Turn your broken clay into beautiful pottery. Walk humbly before your God. This is where we end. Walk humbly before your God. If I walk humbly before my God, I am no longer God. I am no longer God. What he wants now replaces what I want because I walk humbly before him. Do I want more stuff? Is that what I want? That can be blown away in a second as we are seeing on TV? Do I want more things? You know the story. When you get to the end of your life, you're going to say, I wish I had accumulated more toys. No, you're going to look around you and say, what have I built? Where are my relationships? Where's my family? Did I serve the Lord? Who did I reach out to? Who did I give a cup of water to who was thirsty? Did I ever stop and talk to the blind beggar by the temple gate? Did I ever reach out to the man or woman who just lost their spouse and go home and they're lonely and they're crying because no one is in the bed next to them anymore after 40 years of marriage? Am I seeing them? Am I humble enough to take my eyes off myself and see them, church? That's all I got for you today, church. Because I'm over time. So I'm going to close us out in a little word of prayer. And we're going to go out of here after the song, maybe. And we're going to be the church. We're going to be that pottery that Jesus just made so beautifully. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for you being the potter and allowing us to be in your hands so that you can make beautiful things out of these broken vessels. Father, we are the clay. You are the potter. Make from us what you desire. Amen.